for the message, the general thought, the position and responsibility of every child of God is to be a witness of the Lord. In Isaiah 43 and verse 10, that's not our text, but the Lord said to Israel, "Ye are my witnesses." And in Isaiah 43 and verse 12, he said, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." He told his church in Acts 1 verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses of me," or unto me, "both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." He told this church in John 15 and 27, "And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." So Israel was God's primary witness in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the primary witness, of course, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the church is not the only witness of Christ, all the saved are to bear witness of Christ. Now, a witness is someone who testifies. So we are to testify. We are to testify of God. A witness tells what he or she knows, and that's what we're to do. We are to tell what we know of the Lord. A witness tells what they've seen. We are to tell what we've seen of the Lord. A witness will tell what they've heard, and we are, again, to tell of what we have heard of the Lord. Again, every time a church service ends, the responsibility of God's people is to take the message to heart, but the responsibility is also to tell others what they've heard. And if everyone would do that, it would be unbelievable. A witness also tells what they've experienced. And so we are to tell of our experiences of the Lord. So a witness is someone who testifies, he's someone who confirms, someone who gives evidence, he's someone who verifies and demonstrates and reveals. In our case, we are to testify, we are to confirm, we are to give evidence, and we are to demonstrate the Lord. Now, from what Jesus said in Matthew, well, let's turn there. Again, this isn't our text, but in Matthew chapter 5, from what he says in these verses, it's obvious that we are to bear public witness. He says in verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick." So they're right there. The candlestick over in Revelation chapter 1, we know is identified as the Lord's churches, the seven churches there in Asia. Why are we to put our light on a candlestick? Well, there's several reasons, but one reason is to be a witness. To be a witness. And if we're not bearing witness, then we've put our light on a candlestick for who knows what. But again, we see, "And it giveth light unto all that are in the house." That is, if you put your light on the candlestick. "Let your light so shine before men." Now, that's not just talking about living a life. It certainly includes that. But it's also talking about public testimony, just as a witness will give public testimony. So it's obvious that we're to bear public witness. For this purpose, in Acts chapter 8, again, this isn't our text, but in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, because the Lord's church is to be a witness, the Lord scattered his church. He scattered them so that they could better witness. In Acts 8, verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't go in hiding. They went everywhere as individuals preaching the word. So we have been saved to be a witness of and for the Lord. We have been added to the Lord's church to be a witness for the Lord. So the members that make up a body of Christ, we don't all live in the same place. We don't live on the same street. We don't all live in the same town. We do not all live in the same neighborhood. We do not all work at the same place. We do not all go to school at the same place. We do not all have the same identical personal contacts. And we do not all have the same circumstances. And this is all by design. This is all by the design of God. Because every member is to be an active witness of and for the Lord. They are to be an active witness where they live. They are to be an active witness where they work, where they go to school. They are to be an active witness of the people they come into contact with. Again, you come into people, contact with people that I'll never come into contact with, and vice versa. And the Lord has designed it that way. And it's part of the church bearing witness. But a church cannot bear witness if the members of the church do not bear witness. We in Philippians 1 and verse 12, Paul wrote from prison, and he said to the Philippian church, "The things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance," or the furthering or advancing or the spread or the forwarding of the gospel. Again, we don't all have the same circumstances, but there is a purpose behind all of our circumstances, and that is the forwarding of the gospel. If one of us tonight ends up in the hospital and they keep us overnight, they put us in a room, and there's another person in that room, that's not by accident, that's by design. And we're there to be a witness to that person and whoever else we come into contact. And we need to look at all of our circumstances as an opportunity to further the gospel, as an opportunity to advance, to spread the gospel. We must be in the habit of viewing our circumstances as an opportunity to advance the gospel. I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why I am here, but I'm not here by myself, and there's other people. The Lord must want me to tell them something. Lord put them there. The Lord put you there. And we're to be a witness. And again, this is the responsibility of all of us. And this is one of the reasons that we were added to the church. Now, if we're going to be, we're to be a witness to both the saved and the unsaved. We're to witness to the saved. not concerning salvation, of course, but we're to witness. We're to bear witness. We're to confirm the truth. And, of course, we are to witness to the unsaved. Someone will say, well, I don't know if they're saved or unsaved. Well, you need to ask. You need to ask them. You need to find out whether they are saved or not. But in this message, we want to speak in regards to bearing witness to the unsaved. To the unsaved. You have to look for opportunities for the furtherance of the gospel. Why don't people do that? Well, you can come up with all the reasons you want to, but it really boils down to one. To do so requires a burden. It requires a burden. If you're burdened enough, you'll talk to somebody. You can't, it's just an excuse to say, well, I'm not good at that, or that's not me. Well, first of all, it ought to be you, because that's one of the reasons the Lord saved you. And really what it comes down to is a lack of a burden. If someone's house is on fire, you're not going to take the attitude, well, you know, it's just not me to go up and knock on their door and tell them their house is on fire. That's just not me. That's just not who I am. So, you know, I'll let the house burn. No, you have a burden for the people inside that house, and you somehow let them know that their house is on fire. So it requires a burden. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Again, this isn't our text. Getting excited about the text, aren't you? Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. And the reason he introduces the statement in those words is because this is so unusual. It's so unusual. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish. Now notice, it doesn't say, I wish that myself were accursed. That's not what it says. That's how most people read it, and that's how most people preach it, but that's not what it says. It says, for I could. That is, I'm burdened enough, I could do that. Doesn't say he is doing that. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, talking about his kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's expressing his burden for the Israelites. And he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And if that is true, if you have great heaviness in your heart and continual sorrow in your heart over the condition of a soul, you're going to say something. Somewhere along the line, you're going to say something. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God. Why don't people pray for the salvation of souls? Because they're not burdened to. Because they're not burdened. Paul says, it's my prayer to God that Israel, that they might be saved. And that ought to always be our prayer. We ought to find ourselves praying all the time for the unsaved. In Acts chapter 17, again, not our text, when Paul arrived at Athens in verse 16, it says his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Basically, they were the walking dead. That's what idolatry is. And his spirit was stirred in him. When you get in an assembly of people, It could be a restaurant. It could be a mall. It could be anywhere. And you just sit down and look at the people. Watch them. Our spirit ought to be stirred within us concerning the condition of their soul. So if we're going to be a witness, we need to have a burden. We need to have a burden for the souls of the unsaved. A burden that will stir us. A burden that will cause great heaviness and continual sorrow in our hearts. A burden that we cannot get away from. This is what Paul is describing in Romans 9 and also in Romans 10. It'll be a burden that will cause us to deny ourselves. I could wish myself were a curse. That's a denial of self. A burden that will cause us to pray. And a burden that will cause us to testify. A burden for the unsaved depends largely upon how we view the unsaved sinner. How do we view the unsaved sinner? And that's what we want to speak upon this evening, how to view the unsaved sinner. And that brings us to our text in Luke 15, very familiar verses. Luke 15, verse 24 through verse 32. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, that is, the elder son. It would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, it's a word of sadness, frustration. These many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet or fit that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now this, of course, is what is known, commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son. We've preached upon this chapter many times. There's much here that we can bring out, but that's not our point. What led to Jesus speaking this parable is what preceded the parable. And that is, the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man, that is Jesus, receiveth sinners and eateth with them. They had a wrong attitude toward Christ, but they also had a wrong attitude toward sinners. You will not pray for sinners if you have a wrong attitude toward sinners. You will not pray for the unsaved. You will not have a burden for the unsaved if you have a wrong attitude toward the unsaved. And from our text, we want to notice what the father said concerning his son in verse 24 and 32, and what the elder son said concerning his brother in verse 30. Both the father and the elder son made statements, and may I say accurate statements, correct statements, concerning the prodigal. Both were correct. Both were very accurate. But their statements present two entirely different attitudes toward the sinner. It is very obvious that in our text, the father had a burden for his son. And it is also very obvious that the elder son did not have a burden for his brother. The father longed to see the prodigal return. The father longed to see his son spared. The elder brother didn't care whether he was spared or not. In fact, when the younger brother was spared, the older brother became angry. Just like the scribes and Pharisees, the elder brother, as we preached before, is the scribes and Pharisees in this parable. But notice how this elder son viewed his brother. First of all, in verse 30, "But as soon as thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." He viewed his brother as a transgressor. Verse 29, he said, "All these years, and I have not transgressed." Again, he's a picture of the scribes and Pharisees. "Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." He viewed his brother as a transgressor of a commandment. That is accurate. The prodigal son was a transgressor of his father's law. A transgressor is one who goes beyond what is set or prescribed, goes beyond set and prescribed limits. And that is true of every unsaved sinner. Every unsaved sinner goes beyond the set and prescribed limits of God. That makes them a transgressor. That makes them a transgressor of the law. So this is a very accurate view of the sinner. The sinner is a transgressor. A transgressor is one who goes over a boundary that has been set by an authority. And again, this is an accurate statement concerning the prodigal son. He is a transgressor. It is not only an accurate statement concerning the prodigal son, it is an accurate statement, it is a correct statement concerning every lost sinner. They are transgressors. They have violated the boundaries of God. A transgressor is one who violates a command or a law. In other words, they are lawbreakers. They are criminals. And there is no worse criminal than a criminal against God. You hear judges and you hear juries talk, "This man has committed crimes against society." And that's a terrible thing. But there's something far worse than any crime against society, and that is crime against God. There's nothing worse than a transgressor of God's law. So the elder son was very accurate. And this is true of all unsaved people. It's true of saved people also. It's true of infants. It's true of the elderly. It doesn't matter. They are transgressors of God's law. So this is a very accurate view of the unsaved sinner. Every unsaved sinner has broken the law of God. They come from the womb as transgressors. They come from the womb speaking lies. They have disregarded the laws of God. They have profaned God's laws. They are transgressors. This is very accurate. A transgressor also is an enemy and a rebel. Again, that's an accurate statement. You can look at any lost sinner and you can say, there is an enemy of God. And that's true. There is a rebel against God. These are all accurate statements. A transgressor is guilty of what? Of a transgression. And every unsaved sinner is guilty. And you can look at every unsaved sinner. They are guilty. Doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what family they belong to. It doesn't matter their relationship to you. They are guilty. They are guilty before God. And being guilty, they are deserving of punishment. Every unsaved sinner is guilty. And every unsaved sinner is deserving of the condemnation of the law that they have broken, which is God's law, which is eternal condemnation. Every sinner, that your grandchildren, your children, your husband, your wife, doesn't matter who it is, every sinner is deserving of condemnation. So everything that the elder son is saying is very accurate. Very accurate statements. So every unsaved sinner has gone beyond the limits that God has set, that God has prescribed. Every unsaved sinner has gone beyond the boundary that God has set. Every unsaved sinner has broken and has disregarded and profaned the law of God. This is true of every sinner. Every unsaved sinner is an enemy and a rebel against God. And they're all guilty, and they're all deserving of eternal damnation. That is an accurate portrayal of the unsaved sinner. He also viewed his brother as very foolish. In verse 30, concerning his brother, he said, "He has devoured thy living." He has devoured thy living. The word devoured means to eat up greedily. So he's saying of his brother, he's greedy. That's true of every unsaved sinner. It's true of all of us by nature. To devour is to destroy and to waste. He has destroyed the goods of the Father. Everything that the Father had given him, he has now destroyed it. He has ruined it. What he is saying is, Dad, you have blessed him, and you have given him everything, and he's wasted it all. That's true of every unsaved sinner. Every unsaved sinner is living a life of waste. Now, you can look and say, oh, there is a productive individual. They have a good job. They do this and they do that for the community. Every unsaved sinner in the end has wasted his or her life. And God's people need to wake up and see that. They're living wasteful lives. That's why it just goes through me when people will never mention praying about their son or daughter's soul, but as soon as they're out of a job, oh, pray that they find a job. Wake up. That's not the most important thing. I'm not opposed to praying that they find the job, but is that all you're going to pray for? Perhaps pray, Lord, use this, keep them out of a job as long as it takes, if it'll cause them to see their need of thee. So he's viewing his brother as a wasteful individual. This is a very accurate statement. The unsaved sinner is a transgressor. The unsaved sinner has foolishly and is foolishly wasting their lives. He viewed his brother as filthy. Verse 30, he says, "Which hath devoured thy living with harlots." What's he saying? He's saying, Dad, he's wicked. He's wicked. He's ungodly. He's vile. He's filthy. He's disgusting. He's repulsive. That's true of the unsaved. That is true. They are wicked. They're wicked. They go to church. They can go to church every Sunday. They're wicked. They're ungodly. This is true of every unsaved sinner. So what this elder son was saying was true. So it's a very accurate view of the unsaved sinner. Everything that the elder son said of his brother was accurate and correct. But there is no trace of a burden concerning his brother's condition. In his view of his brother, there was complete detachment. This is made obvious when he referred to him as thy son. He never referred to him as my brother. Thy son. Thy son. He was completely detached from his brother. So there was no burden. There was no concern. There was no compassion. But what was there? There was anger. There was anger. Though everything that the elder son said of his brother was accurate and correct, such a view by itself will not give you a burden. It'll make you angry. Use the homosexual for an example. Use some individual who kidnaps a bunch of women and rapes them. What does it do to you? It causes you to be angry. You can't see stuff like that and not be angry. In fact, if that's the only thing we view them as, that individual is filthy, they're vile, we tend to get angry more than burdened for their soul. Again, it's accurate. It's accurate of every unsaved sinner. They're filthy, they're vile. They're disgusting in God's eyes. But if that's all we see, if that's our only view of the unsaved sinner, you'll find yourself angry rather than burdened. And we need to ask ourselves sometimes. Again, we're to be angry and sin not. But we need to ask ourselves sometimes, am I just angry? Or am I burdened? Am I burdened? Take the President of the United States. A man comes on TV, I mean, it just, my blood begins to boil. Really does. It just angers me. Just to see him angers me. But I need to pray. Lord, save his soul. You realize what that would fix? I mean, not only would it be good for him, but it'd be wonderful for us as well. Again, if you're angry, you usually don't pray for the person you're angry at. It takes a burden. So, though all these things are true of the prodigal son, just viewing them as a transgressor, as foolish, wasting their lives, filthy, we're going to tend to get angry rather than burdened. And that brings us to the father's view of the prodigal son. He viewed his son's condition as a death. As a death. In verse 24, the father said, "For this my son was dead." And in verse 32, the father said, "For this thy brother was dead." The very word dead is indicative, of course, of sadness, grief, brokenness of heart. Did the father know that his son was a transgressor? Of course he did. The father knew very well that his son was a transgressor. Did he know that his son was a violator of law? Yes. Did he know that his son was living as an enemy and a rebel against him? Yes, he knew all of that. The father knew that his son was guilty. He knew that. And he knew that his son was deserving of the wrath of God. He knew that his son was filthy and defiled. He knew that his son had wasted his substance with harlots. He knew all of that. But he went beyond that. And that's my point. We have to go beyond that. Oh, that individual is worthless. That individual doesn't deserve to live, and that may be very true. But where's the burden? Where's the burden? I have a real problem. I don't have a problem with capital punishment. None whatsoever. But I do have a problem with people celebrating when someone is put to death. That's sick. That's sad. And it's really sad when it's God's people. Because you ought to have a burden for their soul. Well, they don't deserve anything but hell. Neither did you. Neither did you and I. We ought to always be burdened for the soul. Someone will say, I would just wish they would die. Before or after they're saved. Just asking. Before or after? Or does it even matter? You see, if all you see is the filth, if all you see is the guilt, if that's all you see, you never get beyond that. There'll never be a burden. There'll be anger. There'll be anger. And you look today. Don't do it, but I mean, you get on Facebook, the anger. People aren't burdened, they're angry. And this is true concerning the lost. They're not burdened, they're angry. They're not burdened for their neighbor that's living a filthy life, they're angry. And all the things you say about them, they can all be true. But if we never get beyond just seeing them as a filthy, rotten, guilty, ungodly sinner, we'll never have a burden. We'll just have anger. But he viewed his son as dead. Though he knew all of the things that the elder son said unto him, he knew all of those things were true. He didn't just see his son as guilty and filthy and vile. He went beyond that. And he saw his condition. He saw his condition. And that's what ought to sadden us. And that's what ought to burden us. The idea that he saw him as dead, that speaks of his son's condition. The idea of such is unconsciousness of God and of spiritual things. When you look at someone and all you see is a filthy, vile individual that is deserving of hell, or you can see someone, you can see that, but also realize there is a person who is unconscious of God. And that's sad. That is truly sad. That's their condition. We ought to be burdened for their condition. To be dead is to be spiritually dead is to live, feel, and act as if there were no God. Many saved people live that way. But all the lost live that way. They live and they act and they feel as if there were no God. They live in this world without any concern for the will of God. You say, oh, that's not true. I have a neighbor or I have a relative that they're concerned about the will of God. Not the God of the Bible, they're not. They're concerned about the will of the God they've created in their imaginations. But the God of the Bible, they do not know Him. And they are not concerned about His will. They have no confidence in His person or His promises. The idea of spiritual death is separation, it's alienation, it's estrangement from God and from the blessings of God. So here's this guilty and vile and wretched sinner, and all of that is true. But is that all we see? Or can we see also here's an individual who is estranged from God? Here is an individual that is estranged from the blessings of God. The idea of death also speaks of hopelessness. Here is an individual. Yes, they're vile and they're wicked, and their sin angers us. But here is an individual that is in a state of hopelessness, and we have the only message of hope for them. The idea of spiritual death speaks of enslavement to a power and dominion, to the power and dominion of death, to the power and dominion of sin, to the power and dominion of Satan. Go to a mall, just sit down, watch people, and view them as slaves. View them in chains to their own sinful flesh, to sin and to Satan. And that doesn't make you angry. That burdens you for them. Now, if you look at them and all you see is their disgusting behavior and their disgusting dress, that angers you. But you need to look beyond that and see their condition, because that's the real problem. That's the real problem. Look at these individuals as they walk along and view them as trapped. They're trapped. They're enslaved. The idea of spiritual death speaks of darkness, which of course speaks of evil and wickedness and corruption. That which is satanic. And you watch people today, and how anybody can deny that there is a devil is unbelievable. As you watch people enslaved to Satan, you can watch people who are enslaved to the powers of hell. And the idea of death speaks of helplessness. They cannot deliver themselves. They're helpless. There's only one who can help them, and that's God. And that's why we ought to be burdened enough to pray, oh God, help them. Deliver them. Or we can see is their vileness. Oh Lord, I just wish you'd just get rid of that mess. Then that includes us too. That includes us as well. Because that's where we were. That's where we were. So he viewed his son as dead. Again, he's not denying. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. He's not denying that his son was a transgressor, that his son is wicked, that he's vile, that he's disgusting, that his behavior is repulsive, and that he's deserving of wrath. He's not denying any of that. And we look at the unsaved sinner, we don't deny any of those things. It's all true. But we need to look beyond all that and see their condition. And their condition here, first of all, is viewed as dead. And then secondly, he viewed his son's condition as lost. Verse 24, "For this my son was lost." And in verse 32, "For this thy brother was lost." Those are two very sad words, dead, lost. Those aren't words that usually cause laughter and joy and happiness. Those are words associated with sadness. The very word lost, there's something fearful about that word, lost. There's something concerning about that word. Lost. And it is true that the prodigal son was a transgressor. It is true he devoured his living with harlots and the like. But it's also true concerning his condition that he was lost. What does that mean? People use that word all the time, oh, they're lost. And they use it as if it doesn't mean anything. And I'm afraid to most it doesn't. But in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now, there's truth there that most don't want to look at, but that's not our purpose. We want to notice the word destruction. It is derivative of the Greek word translated lost. Lost and destroyed. Lost and destruction. At the beginning of Luke chapter 15, Jesus spoke of the lost sheep. The lost sheep. What is the lost sheep in danger of? Destruction. Destruction. You view the lost sinner? Yes, they're filthy. They're vile. Their behavior in many cases is absolutely repulsive and disgusting. And yes, they are deserving of eternity in hell. But look at them. They're dead. And they are in danger of destruction. They are in danger of destruction. Now, I can look at their vile behavior and become very angry. And I can view them as lost, in danger of destruction, and become very burdened for them. So we need to get beyond just their repulsive behavior. Not denying their repulsive behavior. But if that's all, if you get stuck there, you will never have a burden. You'll be angry. The lost sheep was in danger of perishing from thirst or hunger or other wild beast. It was in danger of becoming entangled in a snare and then destroyed. This is true of every lost sinner. This lost sheep at any time could fall into a crevice, be unable to get out, and be destroyed. This is true of all sinners without the Lord. So the lost sheep is in danger of destruction from several sources. And that's true today. You look at masses of unsaved people. They're all in danger of destruction from many sources. To be lost is to be on the broad road that leads to destruction. Whether it's your child, your grandchild, your spouse, they are on a road leading to destruction. And they are getting further and further and further down that road. You know what that means? That means they're getting closer and closer and closer to destruction. Does that make us angry? No, that gives you a burden. But if you get stuck on the repulsive behavior, you just be angry. And you find yourself really not caring whether someone dies and goes to heaven or dies and goes to hell. Doesn't matter to you. Doesn't affect you. That's pitiful. To be lost is to be as food that is allowed to ruin. Jesus said in John 6 and verse 12, following the feeding of over 5,000, gather up the fragments that nothing be lost. What's he saying? What he's saying is, gather up the fragments that nothing be spoiled, that nothing rots, that nothing perishes. And that is the condition of the lost sinner. It is to be in a state of ruin, a state of spoil. So again, if you see someone, they are in a state of utter ruin. Does that make you angry? No, it gives you a burden for them. If you get stuck on their repulsive behavior, that makes you angry. But the Lord didn't call us. The Lord called us to be witnesses. And in order to be a witness, we have to have a burden. We have to have a burden. We're not to just go out and use the Word of God as a weapon. But we're to use it to help people, to cause them to see their lost condition. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, to be lost means to be as those who from whom the gospel is hid. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Yes, their behavior is repulsive. It's disgusting. It's deserving of hell. But they're lost. And the gospel is hid from them. That is, they're blind to it. They do not see. To be lost is to be confused, perplexed, and deceived as to the way. Look at the masses today. If there was ever a confused society, it is our society. If there ever was a society that's perplexed, it's ours today. And you look at people today that profess to be saved, and it seems to me they're always confused, they're always perplexed. Seems to me that they might be lost. And they're always making the wrong turn. They make the same bad decisions one after another. Oh, but I know I'm saved. But you wander around like you're lost. So you have to eventually, you have to ask yourself, am I lost? Or you just drive around for 2 or 3 days. Well, I was never lost. You're lost as could be. You make one wrong turn after another. And that's what the unsaved do. And it's sad. When you watch an unsaved married couple, man and woman, and they want a better marriage, they want a better relationship, but everything they do leads to a worse. Everywhere they go, they make the wrong turn. Why? They're lost. They don't know what to do. So they drive down this road a while. That didn't work, so we'll drive down this road a while. That didn't work, we'll drive down this road a while. That's lost. And that's sad. And when we view people as lost, that should burden us. To be lost is to wander aimlessly in your lost state. And that's what the unsaved do. They wander aimlessly in their lost state. How can you not feel sorry for them? How can you not feel burdened for someone who just wanders aimlessly? So we have two views. Both are accurate. The elder son viewed his brother as deserving of wrath and punishment, and that's very true. But my whole point is, though that is true, and though we do need to recognize that, if we tell somebody of the Lord, we need to let them know they are a sinner. They're vile before God. But we can't get stuck there. Because if we do, we'll never have a burden. We'll never have a burden. We'll just have anger. Anger toward the unsaved. So we must never be guilty of simply looking at the unsaved sinner as a transgressor and a violator of God's law. But rather, we need to look also at their condition. They are dead. They are lost. Yes, they are the enemies of God. Yes, they are the enemies of God's ways. Yes, they are rebels against God. But don't forget, they're dead. They're lost. Don't forget that. Because that's where the burden comes from. Yes, they're guilty. Yes, they're defiled and deserving of God's wrath. All that is true. But don't forget, they're dead and they're lost. Don't forget their condition. Because such creates a burden. And in verses 6 and 9, also verse 32 of Luke 15, there was rejoicing when that which was lost was found. But that's where the emphasis was. I have found my lost sheep. I have found the lost coin. The lost son has returned. That's where the emphasis is. Their condition. And that's where we must put the emphasis. Not that we neglect the other. But if you want a burden for souls, you can't just merely be disgusted all the time. You have to look at their condition and you have to feel a burden for them. And is there not something wrong with us if the only ones you can be burdened about are the ones who affect your little world? That's pretty wicked in itself. That's pretty vile in itself. We need to look beyond our little world and how it affects us and view sinners in their condition and speak and testify to them of their need. Well, that's just going to make them mad. Well, it might. But how it makes them feel isn't your responsibility. Your responsibility is to tell them. To tell them of the Lord. To bear witness of the Lord. And God gives us, unless you are living in a house and you stay there all day long and you don't answer the phone and you never answer your door, every day God gives you opportunities to testify. He gives us many opportunities. I don't know what it means in Ezekiel twice when it says their blood shall be on our hands. I know what it doesn't mean. The Arminian persuasion, they will teach that what that means is that you will cast your own loved ones into hell. I'm sorry, I don't believe that. The Lord does that. That's not what it means. You say, well, what does it mean? I don't know. I know this, it's not good. It's not good. It's not good to have blood on your hands. And how do we get blood on our hands? Simply by not speaking. By not telling them. You live next door to somebody for 20 or 30 years and they die and go to hell and you never once told them about the Lord. You've got blood on your hands. What does that mean? I don't know. But it's not good. I mean, you're not going to lose your salvation. Your brother, your sister, your dad, your mom dies lost, and you never once told them about the Lord. You've got blood on your hands. And we all do. There isn't a single one of us here today that does not have blood on our hands. There are people that we could have witnessed to and we didn't. And we've got blood on our hands. And that's a very serious thing. So we need to always look at everything as an opportunity of the furtherance of the gospel. You may have to work with somebody that you can hardly stand. They're filthy mouth, they're just live like pigs, and it's very difficult to work with them. It's very difficult to be around them for a second, but you that's where God has put you. You need to find a way to tell them of the Lord. And that's our responsibility. Brother Jim, if you'd come.